remain standing as we read from Psalm 32. Read the whole psalm, Psalm 32. A psalm of David, in the Hebrew a miktam, a contemplation, a didactic psalm of David. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Well, Martin Luther was once asked which of the Psalms he considered to be the best. He said, the Pauline Psalms. And when he was asked what he meant by that, he said, well, Psalms 32, 51, 130, and 143. And why were these the Pauline Psalms? Well, he said, for they teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. And that's really what Psalm 32 teaches us. Psalm 32 teaches us that the secret to abiding joy in the Christian life and also in ministry is the forgiveness of sins and the redemption that comes through the salvation offered freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 32 is one of the six so-called penitential psalms. And it was probably written after the psalm that we've just sung, Psalm 51. And I say that because in Psalm 51, David is expressing his hope that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. In Psalm 32, we see that the joy of that salvation has been restored. I think that these two psalms do refer to the same events and the same period in David's life, but that this psalm was written afterwards, and that this psalm is a pattern for us. David's confession, his confession of his sin, is a pattern for us, not only for us who perhaps will be called into the ministry one day, but for all of us as Christians. So as we study this psalm, I'd like to keep that in mind. This is a pattern for us. Well, the theme of the psalm is quite clear. The assurance of pardon through the confession of sins. That assurance that comes to us as we go to God in heartfelt repentance and faith. And he, by the Holy Spirit, grants to us that assurance that we are forgiven. And so, when you confess your sin to the Lord, he forgives you through faith in Jesus Christ and comforts you with the assurance of pardon in him. That's really the message that David wants us to learn from this, is that the Holy Spirit, through David, is giving to us. When you confess your sin to the Lord, he forgives you through faith in Jesus Christ and comforts you with the assurance of pardon in him. And And that's where that joy that he expresses at the end of the psalm comes from. That assurance of pardon brings joy. And so we're going to look at this in 3 points. The nature of forgiveness, the manner of forgiveness, and the result of forgiveness. The nature of forgiveness in verses 1 through 2, the manner of forgiveness in verses 3 through 7, and the result of forgiveness in verses 8 through 11. So let's look first at the nature of forgiveness. David says here that the man whose transgression is forgiven is blessed. That idea of blessedness is really a covenant idea. It's the idea of the favor of God. It's the idea of union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And true blessedness really consists only in knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We often hear people saying how blessed they are. And we hear that term thrown around so often. And sometimes we hear people even saying things like, when you ask them how they're doing, "Well, I'm blessed and highly favored." And you wonder sometimes if the person who is saying that really understands what they're saying. I was meditating this morning on that phrase in particular, blessed and highly favored. And it is a biblical term in reference to Mary, who bore the Lord Jesus Christ and whose soul was pierced through as she watched the death of her own son on the cross. And yet it was that very death that brought blessing not only to Mary, but to all of us as well. And so blessedness is not necessarily what we would always think of in terms of material blessings. But blessedness is described for us even at the beginning of the Psalter and in many places throughout the Psalter. But in Psalm 1, right there at the beginning, we read this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And so that blessedness that's spoken of there in Psalm 1 is really the blessedness that's also mentioned here. The blessedness of having our sins forgiven. And so to be forgiven means to be blessed, to be truly blessed, to have every spiritual blessing that flows to us from union with Christ. But to be forgiven also means to be reconciled to God. We read that, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this in verse 19. "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And there Paul, when he's speaking of us, he's speaking of the apostles. He's speaking of that ministry of reconciliation that was committed to the apostles, and that word of reconciliation that has come to us through the preaching of the apostles. It's that word of reconciliation that brings us that forgiveness of sins as we believe on it and as we call others to repentance and faith in Christ. And so this reconciliation to God that is described in terms of a removal of transgression, in terms of a covering of sin, and in terms of a non-imputation of iniquity. So three words here for sin, and all three words that are used here are different. There are different aspects of sin that are being described here. Transgression, of course, it really has to do with the violation of the law. You've crossed a boundary, and in the New Testament we read that sin is defined as the transgression of God's holy law. And so there is a removal of that transgression, a lifting off, which is really what the word forgiven in the Hebrew means. It's as if a great weight has been sitting on your shoulders. And you know what that feels like when you're walking in unforgiveness of sin. And that great weight has been lifted off, and you feel almost as if you're walking on air. It's that removal of sin. Removal of transgression. And so through Christ, those transgressions against the law have been removed. And then sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin has been covered. And that idea of covering we find throughout the Old Testament, even beginning in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with figs, with fig leaves, and God covered them with skins of animals, what we know to be the actual first animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, pointing to that great sacrifice of the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And the third word here is iniquity. Your iniquity has not been imputed to you. And iniquity has to do with guilt. The guilt of being children of Adam, and so that original sin, but also the guilt of our sins as we commit sins. There is a guilt that we incur as we commit sins, and that iniquity has not been imputed to you if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to impute? Well, in Scripture, that word means to reckon, to count, to regard, to consider. And so the idea is that God is not regarding you as you really are in and of yourself. God is seeing you as not having this sin. David describes the blessedness in verse 1 of the man who has been forgiven. And then here, in verse 2, he goes on even farther, speaking of the blessedness of non-imputation, being counted or regarded as one who has not sinned. But is that enough? Is that non-imputation enough? If our sins were wiped clean, if we were completely forgiven of all of our sins, would that be enough for us to get into heaven? For you to be completely reconciled to God? For those that you minister to, perhaps, would it be enough? And the answer, of course, is no. That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses this verse to argue not for non-imputation alone, but for the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, that great chapter in which Paul is arguing that Abraham was justified by faith even before he was circumcised. And we read this very verse, these two verses quoted in verses 7 and 8. Or starting at verse 6, it says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And he goes on then to speak of that blessedness in terms of the Abrahamic promise. And so this blessedness is not just a blessedness of having your slate wiped clean, but it's a blessedness of having the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that merited righteousness imputed to you, so that it's as if you yourself have the very righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that we need in order to be in the presence of God. Without holiness, no one shall see God. And so, in this way, we've been reconciled to God through the forgiveness of our sins. And so, what does that mean for us then? What it means is that not only do you need forgiveness, not only do you need to be justified by faith, but you need to, even every day, to have that forgiveness of God that keeps you in close communion with Him. And so we'll learn as we go forward how we seek that and what the manner of that forgiveness is. But I think this is so fundamental, this idea of the need for forgiveness and the need and the joy that comes from it, because it is the basis of what you will be preaching if you are called to preach the Word of God, or what you will be teaching to your children in your home. That the very fundamental doctrine of the gospel is the doctrine of justification and the forgiveness of sins. And it's been called rightly the hinge on which everything else turns. So we need to not only be aware of it for ourselves, but to be thinking about it, meditating on it, reveling in it, rejoicing in it every day of our lives. And so we have seen then the nature of forgiveness, that blessedness of forgiveness. But now let's look at the manner of forgiveness in verses 3 through 7, the manner of forgiveness. God uses our sin, doesn't he, to cause us to feel our need for forgiveness. And I can say in my own life, even as a Christian, many years ago, having been forgiven and known the assurance of pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet falling into very terrible sin, even for a year. And David here has been for a year, if this is really referring to his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, there was a period there of perhaps as long as a year in which he was backsliding, as we would say. He was walking in unrepentance, and Nathan the prophet had to come to him and say, "You are the man. You have sinned." And in that moment, David realized his great sin against God and realized that it was primarily against God. And so we have Psalm 51 where he confesses that sin, and we have Psalm 32 where he rejoices in the assurance of pardon that he has. But he was a believer. And that's the thing that we need to understand here, is that even believers can fall into great and terrible sin. And David here is an example to us of that, an exemplary believer who has fallen into terrible sin and now experienced the joy of the restoration of his salvation. He was out of communion with God. He had no reason for assurance. And he speaks of that in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." And so David is really showing that there seems to be almost a physical manifestation here. He's feeling so much the weight of his lack of repentance during that time that he's, on the one hand, silent. He's not confessing his sin. But on the other hand, he's groaning. He's crying out. He's in some translations, it says he's roaring. And the idea here is he's such a conflicted mess, David is, in his unrepentant state. And he's realizing that it's because he kept silent. He didn't confess his sin to God. His bones grew old. He felt something in his physical constitution. He felt the weight of his sin. And I can remember times when I myself have not been walking in repentance. And when I sometimes, under the preaching of the word, would be even gritting my teeth so hard that you would think that you would grind them to dust, because I knew that I wasn't walking in a right standing before God, and that I wasn't experiencing the fatherly pleasure that comes from being in communion with God and close, intimate fellowship with Him. David goes on to say, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And you know what that's like. Perhaps you're even feeling it right now. Perhaps there's some sin that you maybe have pushed aside and thought, "Well, this isn't really that bad." And you're really feeling the weight of God's hand heavy upon you, pushing you down. And God is being gracious to you in that, because God uses our sin to make us feel our need for forgiveness. David says here that his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And in the Hebrew, that word really is very expressive. It speaks of sap, like the sap of a tree. Or some translations even say the moisture. And you know that feeling, don't you, of spiritual dryness, that deadness that you feel. And that's really what the lack of repentance and the lack of forgiveness leads to. Ultimately, it leads to death. And so he's feeling, even in this state, he's feeling that spiritual lifelessness, that spiritual dryness, that spiritual deadness, that if he were not to repent, would ultimately lead to death. But God is very gracious, and he goes on to say, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God's mercy is the basis of forgiveness. We see that here in verse 5, the verse that I've just read. We see that later on in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And in Exodus chapter 34, it's very interesting that these same three words that I've just been speaking of are used for sin, where God reveals himself as a gracious and merciful God who is willing to forgive. And it says, speaking of Moses, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed," this is God showing his glory to Moses through words, through a revelation. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands." Listen, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So God in his very nature is a merciful and gracious God, willing to forgive, able to forgive, showing his willingness and his ability in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, whose task upon earth was to work that redemption, was to accomplish that redemption for our sins. And so God's mercy is the basis of forgiveness. But what's the means of forgiveness? The means of forgiveness here is confession of sin. Again, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so God is promising to forgive sin when we confess it in sincere contrition to him. Again, Psalm 51, where David, where he expresses to the Lord, publicly, really, a public confession of his sin before the Lord, and asks the Lord for that restoration of fellowship that comes through the forgiveness of his sins. But our confession, and this is important to remember, our confession is not the reason that God forgives us. It's simply the way that God forgives us. Let me repeat that. Our confession of sin is not the reason that God forgives us. It's the way that God forgives us. Calvin says this: "David obtained pardon by his confession, not because he merited it by the mere act of confessing, but because under the guidance of faith, he humbly implored it from his judge." And so our confession of sin is not the reason, but it's the way, it's the manner. God gives us this means of grace, confession of sin, whereby we go to him and we ask for forgiveness from him, and we understand that all along he's been moving us in that direction, granting us that grace to come to him in confession of sin. And so there's that private confession of sin, but there's also, as I've mentioned, that public confession of sin, which encourages others to confess their sins to God. Verse 6, "For this cause," what cause is he speaking of? He's speaking of his own experience of a great man, a king in Israel, a man who is supposed to lead the nation in righteousness, who has fallen, and yet who has received forgiveness from the Lord. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." And so there's an urgency here. David, through his experience, is saying, "I know what it's like to walk in sin, even as a believer." And that's what you, if you're called to the ministry, if you're called to be a servant of God, proclaiming the word of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, you are called with that same urgency to press upon those in your congregation who, from all outward appearances, may seem to be fine and will tell you, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing fine, doing great." And yet, on the inside, they're feeling that weight of God's hand pressing down heavy upon them, and they know that they're not right with God. And public confession of sin then encourages others to confess their sins to God. David wants others to confess. And as members of the congregation come forward and say their vows in in the church. That's what they're doing. That's what you have done. As you've said those vows, you've confessed your sin publicly to others. Perhaps even through that means, God will use that as a means of showing others that they too need that same forgiveness. They too need to confess their sin. So confession of sin then is the means of forgiveness. But what's the ground of forgiveness? Well, the ground of forgiveness, verses 5 and 7, is union with Christ. Union with Christ. I spoke about that at convocation. And I mentioned how that phrase, union with Christ, is such a precious, it's such a precious doctrine for those of us who have experienced that forgiveness of sin, and especially as we have in the past perhaps walked in sin, and yet to be found in Christ, to know Him, to have His righteousness, to have that perfect righteousness of Christ, and to be forgiven, to have the assurance of our pardons. What a wonderful, joyful thing that is. And that is the ground of our forgiveness, that we're in Him, that He's in us by faith. So forgiveness is not simply overlooking sin. God doesn't overlook David's sin at all. He presses upon David so that David would confess his sin and be restored. God must deal with our guilt. And David expresses that here when he says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. There was a transgression. That transgression needed to be dealt with. That transgression ultimately would be dealt with at the cross when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for David's sin and for the sins of all who would believe in Him. And so that sin has to be dealt with, and it's done through Christ. In verse 7, we read these words. You are my hiding place. He's speaking to Jehovah. He's speaking to the covenant God of Israel. And really, He's speaking ultimately through His Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my hiding place. God shelters us in Christ's person. If you remember, in the New Testament, we read that Christ Himself is our hiding place. Our lives have been hidden in Him. And so what a glorious thing to know that we are sheltered in the person of Christ, and we are preserved from the wrath of God, and we're delivered by Christ's victory over sin and death at the cross, which is our guarantee that nothing, not even death, not even persecution, nothing, not even our own sin, can keep us from the God in whom we have our salvation. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can take away from us what has been given to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, union with Christ then is the goal, or is the ground of our forgiveness. And the goal of our forgiveness is worship. That's the goal. David's experience is true not only for David, but it's true for you. And it's true for those that you will minister to. And it's true for your family, for those covenant children that you're raising or that you're praying for. It's true that worship is the goal of forgiveness. As we've been forgiven, we then have that intimacy with God that comes as God Himself blesses us and works in us and strengthens us to come into His presence on the Lord's Day, in family worship, and in private communion with Him. Worship is the goal of our forgiveness, and worship is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, very briefly, the result of our forgiveness, verses 8 through 11. What's the result here? Well, first, forgiveness produces intimacy with God. If you'll notice, if you're reading the King James, that now there's a shift. And you can see that shift in the capitalization of the pronouns. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Forgiveness produces intimacy with God. And here, God, who has forgiven David, is now speaking in grace and mercy to one who has fallen far and yet has been restored. And he's been restored to intimacy. And now the Lord is saying, what he will do for David. He's saying that he will comfort him with grace and with mercy, that he will watch over him personally as his father, as a friend to him, that he will instruct him, that he will teach him so that he will not wander away, so that he will delight in the precepts of God, so that his spirit will be honest and will not be deceitful. He will be an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, like Nathaniel was. And he reminds him of his need for a teachable spirit in the future. Just as you yourself, when you sin, need to be reminded of your need for a teachable spirit. As you remind your children of their need for a teachable spirit when they have sinned, and yet you come alongside them, disciplining them firmly, and yet also saying, I love you, and I don't want you to do this, and I want you to grow in godliness and in faith. And so the Lord deals with us as children and friends. We read that in John chapter 15. We shouldn't need to be forced like animals. That's really what he's saying here. To confess our sins to God and to live in fellowship with him. The horse or the mule need a bridle and a bit to keep them under control. But we have the Spirit of God. And the law of God is written upon our hearts. And so we shouldn't need to be forced to obey God. We should do it from the heart with joy. Forgiveness also produces that joy in the Holy Spirit that we hear about in our catechism. That joy in the Holy Spirit that comes through the pardon of our sins. There's a contrast here with the wicked. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And that contrast is there not so that we can become boastful and arrogant, but so that we understand the great backdrop against which we have been redeemed. There is this category of people, the wicked, and we see it throughout the Psalms. This category of people who have not been forgiven, who do not know the forgiveness of the Lord. And then there's this category of people, the righteous, who have, by grace, through nothing that they have done, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith enables you to know the blessedness of being overwhelmed by God's mercy, his covenant love. And though you experience the same sorrows as the wicked in this life, you can know that you are forgiven and that God is not punishing, but chastening you and giving you joy. If you really know the blessedness and the joy of forgiveness, I would ask you a question. Are you living today a life of thankfulness, obedience, and love by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are not, do you think that when you leave seminary, that you will be walking in confession of sin and repentance if you're not doing so now? Or do you think that as a wife of a pastor, that you yourself will be an example of humility and confession of sin? Or do you think that you will be producing those fruits that are meet for repentance if you yourself are not now walking in repentance every day? I'll leave you with that and say that Martin Luther is said sometimes to have confessed his sins for 6 hours a day to a priest. So you can see why this psalm was so precious to him. It should be so precious to us. When you confess your sin to the Lord, he forgives you through faith in Jesus Christ and comforts you with joy in him. Don't rest until you're sure that God has forgiven your sins in Christ. Even if you are sure, don't rest in yesterday's confession and yesterday's assurance. God delights in mercy. When you confess your sins, he surrounds you with mercy like a father wrapping his arms around his children. So learn from David's example. We've all seen examples of men who were godly or seemed to be godly fall into great sin. Learn from David's example. In a time when God may be found, that time is today. Today is the day of salvation. Confess your sins this very day. And you will know that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins. How we thank you for the way that you have granted to us your Holy Spirit so that we ourselves might be without guile, so that we ourselves might be honest in heart, so that we might delight in your law and in your truth. We ask you, Father, to grant us more and more as that great day approaches when the Lord Jesus Christ will return on clouds of glory, that we might not be found ashamed, that we might be found in him, united to the one who has redeemed us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.